Our sermon passage this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 257. We are getting ready to land the plane on this series in 1 and 2 Samuel. We have 2 weeks left, this week and next. And so this week we're looking at chapter 23, which records for us the last official words of David. And then next week we'll look at how David received and found the land on which the temple would be built by his son Solomon. It's a great story next week. But for today, the last words, we're only going to read verses 1 to 7. This is, if you will, the very last psalm that David ever penned from the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed one of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me a covenant, everlasting, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken by the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with the fire. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. A lot of people in history, their last words became famous for various reasons. You can probably think of some examples. One that I often go back to me it stands out, is the last speech that Martin Luther King Jr. ever gave. It was on the night before he was assassinated at the Masonic Temple in Memphis, Tennessee. It's known today as the I've Been on the Mountaintop speech. And the reason why it stands out is hours before he was shot, he said these words, I don't know how much longer I have. I think it's over for me. Can you believe he said that? I think it's over for me, but that's okay, because I've been to the mountaintop and my eyes have seen the promised land that's going to occur for the generations to come. That speech will never be forgotten, because it perfectly matched the ending that Martin Luther King would suffer the next day. Well, in a very similar way, the words of Psalm 23, verses 1 to 7, are the last official words of David, which stuck because they perfectly matched everything that David had done in his whole life, and they matched what God had promised to do for David in the generations in the future. Things that David didn't actually see happen, but he believed they were going to happen because God had told it to him. Now, it tells us that David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel in verse 1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And that's a great title of David the king, one of his greatest titles. And it doesn't just mean that he was a jam-up songwriter, all right? It's not just speaking about his great skill with music or with lyrics. A psalmist was someone who received songs from God. This was not just that David was a good songwriter or songwriter. David received God's songs to teach God's people for generations. In fact, the word used there in verse 1 is the word oracle, twice, oracle. This is an oracle of David, an oracle of the man that God raised on high. What's an oracle? Well, an oracle is a prophecy, right? It's a direct message from God to a man to deliver to other men, to other human beings. That's what this is. One writer says this song is not just David getting really lyrical about the promises that God gave him, but this song is a prophetic declaration uttered by David at the close of his life and by divine inspiration, concerning the true king with a capital K, and of the kingdom with a capital K of God that was to come. What I'm telling you this morning is that the last official words of David were God's words given to David about Jesus Christ. David saw Jesus, his greater son, because God showed him. And David sang about Jesus, his greater son. And so there's much we can learn to kind of wrap up our whole series. This whole series has been about how God establishes his kingdom among his people, not only in Israel, but among us. And this song displays Jesus' way of establishing his kingdom among believers. And so if you look at your bulletin, we're going to look at four reasons why David sang about the kingdom of Christ. And these are four reasons why we should too. First of all, his kingdom is spiritual. Secondly, it's beautiful. Thirdly, it's secure. And lastly, it's victorious. Y'all want to talk about the kingdom of Jesus? Let's look at it. It is a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. In verses 1 through 3, notice what David is mainly boasting about at the end of his life. The last words of David, the oracle of David, the oracle of the man of God, whom God raised on high, the anointed of God. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. What is David boasting in? This is incredible, actually. Think of it. David's a king. David has had many military victories to speak about. He's had a lot of political successes. David has done mighty works among men. And yet at the end of his life, the boast of David is not any of those things. He's not saying, look at all the people I killed in the name of the Lord. Or look at the Goliaths that I slayed. Or look at how I united over 1 million people under my rule. He doesn't say that. He says, the Spirit of God is in me. And the Spirit of God is speaking through me about something yet to come, which is greater than anything I've ever seen and that you've ever seen. David boasted in spiritual power with a capital S. And that is the power of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Jesus is not a political kingdom. It's not a military kingdom. You cannot look at the kingdom of God on a map and tell where it's spreading to in terms of battles. In fact, battles do not extend the kingdom of heaven at all. They're powerless. In fact, all human efforts are completely powerless to spread the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God among human beings requires the work of God's Holy Spirit in the heart. And David said it's the Spirit who works primarily by his word. Notice how he emphasizes the word spoken. Several times he says it, right in a row there in verse 2 and 3. It's almost like he's a broken record. The Spirit speaks. His word is on my tongue. He has spoken and he has said to me. The Holy Spirit using the word of God to extend a spiritual kingdom that can't be fully seen with the human eye and yet has this incredible power to change the world. That's what David saw. He saw that his greater son would be so much more than just a driver of chariots and a leader of men in battle and a political rallier. He would be working by the power of the Spirit of God to regenerate, to renew, to make born again human beings. And being born again, they will become a new kind of creation in this world that would extend from one end of the world to the next. Wow! What a kingdom. Listen, y'all, we sell the kingdom of Jesus short when we believe we can spread it, or we can make it, or we can build it, or we can, you know, extend it. I know we talk that way a lot. Let's build the kingdom. And we mean well when we say that. And there is a sense, of course, in which God uses us. Yes. But let's be careful about how we speak about God's kingdom. It's not us who builds it. It's not within our power to do so. Only the Spirit can build this kind of kingdom, which means it's more lasting and it's more significant than anything we could ever build. We sell the kingdom of Jesus short when we believe that we can achieve it by political means. For example, sometimes we fall into the habit of thinking, Jesus is winning when the Republicans are winning, or Jesus is winning when the Democrats are winning. We're selling Jesus short. Jesus does not need political parties. Jesus does not need anything of human beings in government or politics. He honors it. He uses it for various purposes, but he doesn't need it. His kingdom comes by spirit power. And when we say spirit power, we don't just mean disembodied or mystical. It's not as if the kingdom of God is like irrelevant to the physical world. I'm not saying that. It's very relevant to the physical world. But it affects the physical world by first moving the unseen. And by moving it in an unseen way, in fact, in a way that seems almost insignificant while it's happening. I mean, just think, David, with his gray hair, instead of singing like all the other kings of the world of the mighty things he had done, he could only think about singing about what God had done in an unseen way by his word given through him. And that should prove it. We have something far better in the kingdom of heaven than anything this world can know by its own strength. Jesus gave two examples to describe this. And I love these examples. He said, the kingdom of heaven, my kingdom, is like yeast, leaven, which a woman took and hid within three measures, a whole bunch of dough. Now, has anybody ever seen yeast or leaven? Surely you have. What does it look like? Sand, dust, dirt, flour. It's like it's nothingness. Does it seem powerful to you when you look at it? Does it seem like you can transform anything with it? And yet Jesus says that is what this woman put into this three measures of dough. And before you know it, she's kneading the dough and the whole lump has been leavened. So much so that, I mean, I know you know the difference between leavened bread and unleavened bread. Which one tastes better? Leavened, in my opinion. Leavened. Way better. It has been utterly transformed by something that you can't even see happening and you could never have predicted that it would happen. That's the first example. Jesus gives another example. The kingdom of God is like a seed that is planted. Have you ever seen a seed? Does it look significant? Does it look powerful? Does it look like anything like what it will one day become? No. And yet Jesus says, my kingdom is like that. It is planted, and in an unseen way, under the surface, it spreads and grows, so much so that one day it becomes a mighty tree that even the birds of the air could find a nest in its branches. My kingdom's like that. It grows that way. And we know the power of seeds, right? That time when the grass or the weeds bust through your concrete driveway, that's the power of a seed. A little seed can bust concrete. And the word of God used by the Holy Spirit can bust the concrete of the human heart. Listen, if wars could make peace on earth, we would have had peace a long time ago. Why do we need so many wars if wars make peace? They don't. Here's what makes peace. Jesus bringing his reign into your heart. That's able to make peace. That's the kingdom of God. One day, the Bible says, all the instruments of war in the world will be beaten down into plowshares. People will trade their guns for rakes and shovels and hoes, right? Because instead of making war, they'll make peace. How will that happen? The reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. The kingdom is spiritual. David saw it. Now, secondly, I want you to see the kingdom is beautiful. It's not just spiritual, it's beautiful. Look at verse 3b, the second half of verse 3. He said, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, when that happens, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. How beautiful. When one reigns. David's not talking about himself. He's not even talking about his son Solomon. He's talking about the one who will reign, not just over Israel, but over, what does it say? Men. When one reigns over men, men in general, human beings. This one who is going to come from my house, David said, who's going to reign over the whole world. When that one reigns, he's going to reign perfectly justly. Perfect justice. He's going to rule in the fear of God. He's never going to discount God in the way he makes his decisions. And when that happens, beauty is going to break forth from his kingdom. It's going to be like the sun rising in the morning when it's cloudless. Isn't that beautiful? The sunrise is beautiful, especially after a long night. Anybody ever suffered with insomnia at any time? Not being able to sleep? It's terrible. The night can seem endless and miserable. To me, on those nights, the best sight is the sun coming up. Because at least it's over, right? At least, okay, I'll try again tomorrow night. I can get up out of this place and stop trying to fall asleep. And that's what's being described here. The world has been plunged into darkness by bad leadership. Now, let me ask you this. Who's the bad leader who has plunged the world into bad leadership? And again, don't jump to, it's them. Who's the bad leader? I'm the bad leader. You're the bad leader. We all, collectively as human beings, received dominion over this world, didn't we, when we were created in God's image? We together have been the bad leaders who have brought the world into a seemingly endless night. And yet when Jesus comes to rule justly, and when Jesus rules in the fear of God as he does, it's like the morning light shining on a cloudless day. It's like the rain, he says, that falls on the grass and makes it sprout. Have you ever noticed how in those, how quickly in the dry spells that we have around here, how quickly grass turns brown and crunchy and dusty if you don't water it? It's fast, isn't it? But did you also notice how just as quickly when it starts to rain again, that crunchy, dry, dusty grass turns green and more fluffy again, more beautiful? It just takes a little bit, just one good tropical storm, and everything's green again. That's the reign of Jesus Christ. Our leadership led to desert conditions, drought conditions, fruitless, barren conditions. Jesus' reign is like the grass falling on that desert to create streams in the desert, to create oasis in the midst of barrenness, because he rules for the first time like someone's supposed to rule, justly and in the fear of the Lord. One writer asked the question, where from democracy to dictatorship, where have we ever found a ruler so controlled by godly fear and personal righteousness that his tenure actually revives and renews people? You name the king, name the president, name the prime minister who's ever done that. Do you know of them? No. Right? You will not find it by the work of men. You find it only by God's own anointed Son, the one he anointed and raised on high, his Son Jesus, who reigns in the most perfect way, and his reign is able to actually revive and to renew those who are reigned by him. Y'all, you ought to want to have Jesus as your king. That's the point here. Jesus, you need him to wash your sins. Amen. But you also need him to rule your life. And I mean to rule your life from one end of it to the other, from surface to depths, every nook and cranny of your heart under his lordship. It'll be good for you. It will not be death to you. It will be life to you. It will not be darkness. It will be light. Don't listen to the voices that say following Jesus is a drag or some variation of that. It is not. It can be difficult. Oh, yes. But it is life-giving. It's the only source of life, in fact. Bad leadership leads to bad conditions. This kind of leadership leads to good conditions. I was talking recently to some of my acquaintances who are from Haiti. Do you know what's going on in Haiti right now? It's awful. Chaos. They tell the worst horror stories. And it's simply because the leadership of Haiti is a mess, unfaithful, unjust. Ask anybody in Germany in the 30s and 40s, what would they tell you? Leadership matters. Listen, what I'm telling you today is the leadership of your life matters. If it's yourself, barrenness. If it's yourself, death. If it's yourself, darkness. If it's Jesus, life, light, fruit. His kingdom is beautiful and lovely. That leads us to our third thing. David says his kingdom is also secure. Secure. Notice how in verse 5, David begins with a rhetorical question. That means this is a question where the answer is obvious. You don't ask a rhetorical question to quiz somebody. You ask it to teach somebody. You're trying to tell somebody something by asking a question. For does not my house stand so with God? Now, what's the implied answer? Of course. Yes, absolutely. Amen, it does. David is saying, look, is it not true with my house, what I've been saying, that God has promised to me that one will rule over the world who will one day be like the dawn rising on a cloudless morning? Is not that true? Does not my house stand on that promise? And is it not secure? At the end of verse 5, he repeats a similar question. For will not God cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? Is not God going to give me every single thing he promised me? Rhetorical question? Yes, he will. Why will he, David? Why are you so secure? Why are you so confident? David tells us. For, what does it say? He has made an everlasting what? Covenant. Everybody say covenant. Covenant. Very important Bible word. Big Bible word. One of the biggest. A covenant is a relationship established and signed and sealed and delivered. A guaranteed relationship. That's what a covenant is. God has made with me an everlasting one of those, an everlasting relationship that will never be broken. Ordered in all things. God has drawn up the contract. He's written out all the stipulations. He's made all the promises in writing, literally, and he signed his name to it so that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will fulfill his purposes for me. This king who God promised will come will in fact come, and he will reign because this covenant is ordered in all things and secure. Have you ever bought or sold a house? Most of us have done that. I remember when we bought our house right up the hill here, we did not win the bid. Somebody else won the bid, and their process of buying the house got all the way to the signing table. And at the signing table, the deal fell apart, and they called us. It's incredible, right? Praise the Lord for that. Sorry for them, but praise the Lord. That not only made me happy, but it also reminded me of something very important. It ain't over until when? It's signed, sealed, and delivered, right? Or the fat lady sings, whichever comes first, right? As they say. It ain't over till it's over. It's got to be in ink. The ink has to be dried. The seals have to be set. Right? This is saying, David is saying, God set the seal to his promise. And therefore, I know I live securely in my life. I live securely in as I face eternity and as I face my death. I know where I'm going. I know who I belong to. I don't have to doubt that because God sealed it. It's not an empty promise. It's the real deal. And let me tell you, Christian, that's what you have in Christ. That same thing. Christ's kingdom and his covenant are secure. Utterly secure. Sealed in blood, in fact. At the Lord's Supper, we say, because Jesus said, this blood is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many. The new covenant in my blood, sealed with blood. That's how Jesus put his name to the contract. He wrote his name in blood, his own blood, to make it secure forever. Now, let me tell you something. We know a lot today. We have advanced a great deal as modern people. We have lots of knowledge, more than anybody before us. We know today more than David knew. Let me ask you this. Has all of our knowledge made us more secure? Has it made us more confident? Maybe a better way to ask it. Do people feel more confident today than David felt? In some ways. But I would submit to you that in the way that counts the most, no. Isn't that something, by the way? That the more we know does not automatically equal the more confident and sure we are of great questions that life poses. In fact, sometimes the more you know, it has an inverse effect. You know, the less confidence about the great things. You know about the little thing. You know about how to cure this disease or that disease, but you don't know about your heart. You don't know about your soul. You don't know about heaven and hell or judgment or anything like that. I mean, we can be complete ignoramuses about the big things. This tells us the way to find security is in knowing the covenant of your God, the stipulations of it, the terms of it, the promises of it, the seal of it, the guarantee of it, and all of that is unfolded for you in this signed and sealed and delivered document. The Bible is sealed, notarized. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Every promise stipulated in the covenant of grace in this book has been guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says, therefore, we as Christians are able to answer with our amen. What does amen mean? Somebody tell me, what does amen mean? So be it. Let it be. I agree. Let it be done as you have said. It is a statement of confidence. Paul says, how can a Christian be confident in this uncertain world? Because all God's promises of his covenant are yes in Jesus, are sealed to him or to her. And she can take them to the bank. She can carry them around like a scroll close to her heart and know where she stands with her God. It's secure. But lastly, I want you to see Christ's kingdom is victorious. And this we find in verses 6 and 7. And if you're tracking, verses 6 and 7 almost feels like the song had a lot of potential until you get to verse 6. We see how it had the makings of a Billboard top 10. But then verse 6 comes along and you're like, hold on, David, that's a chord that seems to be out of tune. It's all this cheer and happy and wonderful and confident. And then it says, but worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. And this is kind of a funny picture. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Let me show you, this is not a chord out of place. This is the exact right chord to end with. Because the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be and is a victorious kingdom against all opposition. He uses a gardening image, just like he had before when in verse 4 when he talked about the sun shining and the rain falling and the garden was growing. Here he says the garden is growing, yes, but there are still going to be thorns. And this is so true, right? Jesus talked about this often. He said, my word is going to go out and many are going to believe and many are going to grow and be fruitful, but some won't. Some will reject me. Some will never bear the fruit of it. And what did Jesus say? It is those that I will gather up in the end and I will throw them into the fire while I gather all of my fruit into my barn forever. And what is he talking about? Judgment. Heaven, hell. He's talking about the way God will one day purify his kingdom of all offenses. As it tells us in Revelation 21, in heaven there will be no more causes of sin, no more sin at all. In Matthew 13, all causes of sin will be removed from the kingdom of God when the Son of Man comes to sit in glory with the holy angels at the final judgment. That's what David is foreseeing here. Worthless men are like thorns in a garden. Now, he doesn't use the word worthless because some men are created less equal than others, and there are some worthy men, and then there are some unworthy men. That's not what he means. Everybody is made in the image of God. Everybody has worth. The Bible uses the word worthless or fool or wicked to describe people not because of how they were made, but because of how they have persisted in sin. That's the decisive thing. The worthless man is the person, or the worthless woman, is the person who persists in sin without being willing to repent and submit to Jesus. The person who tries to fight the kingdom of heaven rather than join it. Therefore, they're worthless because they don't contribute anything to the kingdom. They try to take from the kingdom. And in the end, God will treat them the way that you and I might treat the thorns that we are trimming from our gardens, the weeds that we're pulling. Now, I've often shared with you all my trials and tribulations about Bougainvillea. And that, I can't help but think about it again here because the picture is kind of funny. The thorns that are thrown away cannot be taken hold of by the hand, he says. And amen, is that true? You grab hold of you some Bougainvillea sometime. And you'll see what I'm talking about. The thorns are hideous, wicked even. I'm sure a result of the fall and not the creation. They hurt. They have some little tiny bits of poison in them, and they create a rash. I've been there. It says, the man does not touch them, but instead arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. Just like me with my rake and my shovel and my hoe, that's how I handle Bougainvillea. This is telling you, Jesus Christ, make no mistake about it, knows how to handle his enemies. And everyone should stand in awe of that. That day is coming. That day will occur on this earth. He knows how to arm himself with iron and spear. The Revelation says it will be the sword coming out of his mouth with which he will completely undo Satan and all those who have allied themselves with Satan. And he'll clear them out of the kingdom. If you think this morning that you are resisting God and winning, think it over again. Think it over again. He knows how to arm himself with spear and shaft, and he promises to do that very thing. If you're here today and you have never crossed over the line from opposed to God to being one of his, I urge you today to do so. Jesus summons you today, this day of grace, to cross over from being a thorn and a weed to being his own dear wheat, his own person by faith. If you do that, it's the storehouse that is prepared for you. It's the everlasting kingdom of heaven prepared for you, rather than the flame and rather than the iron shaft. This is a point of great importance. One writer puts it better than I could. He says, look, the kingdom of God and the covenant of God is not a mere option for a more meaningful life. David knew that as he wraps up his song. He knew, hey, what I'm talking about here is not just an option. Like, if you want a more meaningful life and if you're into that kind of thing, accept Jesus. Vote for Jesus if that's what you like to do. That's not it. It is not a mere option. He says, it is the great divide between the saved and the unsaved. The saved and the unsaved in time and for all eternity. And therefore, David's last words breathe the spirit of active discipleship David has given his heart to his greater son. He has submitted himself entirely because he does not want to be a thorn in the way. He does not want to be a weed infecting the garden. And that ought to be the daily cry of our heart as Christians. God, make me a vessel fit for use in your kingdom. Make me a useful plant or flower or fruit in your garden. Lord, help me to believe the promises. Help me to rejoice in your salvation. Help me to know where I'm going and whose I am and who you are and what your covenant lays out before me, because your kingdom, as David sang all those years ago, your kingdom is absolutely spiritual, absolutely beautiful, perfectly secure, and will be eternally victorious. Enfold me into it, Jesus, and use me this day for your purposes. Amen.